Luke 22. So we're finishing up our sermon series this week on Luke chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. We're headed towards Good Friday, right? We're headed towards the cross and towards Easter in a week. And so it's been a rich walk through this text, and I'm excited to continue it today. So follow along in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be reading, starting in verse 47. It says this: "While he," referring to Jesus, "was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Pray with me. Well, Jesus, as we've sung and proclaimed over and over again this morning, you are indeed the King of Kings. But Lord, what sets you apart from pretty much any and all kings is that you humbled yourself in ways that we just can't even fathom. And that is what we've just been soaking in for these last few weeks. And Lord, we will continue to this week. Will you grip our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word with this reality of our suffering servant, man of sorrows, Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit, will you wake us from whatever slumbers or distractions that we may have, and will you speak through me? And Lord, will you bring to life the words of the song we just sang, where we said, "In your presence we find strength." Help us, help me, help us all to find power and strength in your presence this morning, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to start off by sharing with you an hour of darkness in my own life. So a little bit of background on me. I grew up in a Christian home. I would say Christian home by name in many ways, but I knew of the Christian faith. I went to Christian school for 13 years. I knew my Bible pretty well, but when I graduated and went off to college, I made a decision. I was done with it. In pretty much every way, I wasn't an atheist. I just didn't care. Jesus really didn't mean much of anything to me at that point. And so I spent a couple of solid years in some hearty rebellion over the course of that time. It was in the middle of my sophomore year. It was 2 days before Christmas. And I run downstairs to find my father unconscious on the ground. He had had a heart attack and a mini stroke. And over the course of the next few days throughout Christmas, which was miserable, we found out that, you know, he needed a quadruple bypass surgery. But what complicated matters was he was disabled. It was a strange disability, and most hospitals said, we won't operate on him because of this. And so we finally found a surgeon in a hospital in Cleveland, Ohio, at Cleveland Clinic, who would do the surgery. So packed up the car, me, my mom and dad, I was an only child, we drove out there. And for over 2 weeks, we sat and we wondered, was he going to live? He was literally having a heart attack as we pulled into the emergency room parking lot while we were there. And you know, over the course of those 2 weeks, everything that I had built my life on crumbled. My girlfriend, she found another boyfriend while I was there. Bad timing, long run better for me, but in the moment, it hurt. my buddies, when I called them just for sanity and just to process, they wanted to watch the game. They didn't want to talk. We'll see you when you get home. I watched the doctors. I watched my father's chest move as the doctors just said, we don't know if he's going to make it. I watched my mom crumble emotionally. And my teachers informed me that, you know, I was getting docked a letter grade for every so many days that I was away, at least one in particular. That was pretty brutal. It felt very unjust at the time. You know, everything fell apart. And me being the only child in a family of the situation we were in, I thought I could hold them all together. Shockingly, I couldn't. And I came to that realization that day. And so I remember one day I walked away from the room where my dad was in ICU, and I went back to the hotel room, and I sat on the bed. And recently I've been reading 1 Kings 19, and there's this time where Elijah, he left Mount Carmel. He goes into the wilderness. He's being chased, and he says this. He says, "Lord, take my life from me," knowing that his life wasn't his to take, but he sure was despairing of it, and he didn't want it to go much further at that point. And that's exactly how I felt. I was despairing of life, and I sat on the edge of my bed, and I just wept, and I cried, and I called out to God, and it was one of the darker hours that I've experienced. The reality is all of us either have or we will at some point experience a very dark hour in our lives. An hour where we're afraid to ask the question, what's next? An hour where people saying, "I'm praying for you, I love you, I care for you," seem hollow because we're numb. A time where we just feel like, "I'm despairing of life. This is unbelievably hard." Today we jump into the middle of Jesus' hour of darkness. On his way to the cross, and look at some of the things that he is experiencing, and we're going to say, hey, what does this matter for us as we face our own hours of darkness? As we look at the Gospels, it's interesting. I mean, all the Gospels, they mention the cross, they detail the cross even, but there is a lot more written about the stuff leading up to the cross. Now, that's not to diminish the cross. In fact, without Jesus going to the cross, all of his suffering that precedes that is pointless, right? But sometimes we gloss over the suffering that Jesus endured on his way to the cross. And so I would argue that it's actually really important to slow down a little bit on those things and how Christ suffered. I say that because there are verses like Hebrews 4 that says this. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's critical that we understand that Jesus has gone through everything that we've gone through. He has suffered beyond the cross. Now, there's a theological term that we can use to talk about Jesus' suffering on the cross and all that preceded it. It's called Jesus' humiliation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives this definition. The Westminster Shorter Catechism would be something like a longer statement of faith for our church and our denomination. But question 27 says, how was Christ humiliated? And it says, Christ was humiliated by being born as a man and born into a poor family, by being made subject to the law and suffering the miseries of this life, the anger of God and the curse of death on a cross, and by being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. This is helpful for me to meditate on because Christ's suffering was the cross, but there was a ton more that surrounded that I just usually blast right past. And so as we face certain types of suffering, so does our Savior. So we've been reading through the book of Luke, and I don't know if we've said this yet or not, but Luke, by trade, was a doctor and a historian. So that's why he has a lot more detail in certain things. You see, like more visible body images and things like that as we walk through it. And so there's actually some physical images here that I'm going to pick up on to kind of walk us through as an outline for today, body parts in particular. The three things we're going to look at is lips, ears, and hands, because that's kind of some of the hooks that he gives us as we walk through this story today. And so first, let's look at this idea of lips and how that points to a certain aspect of Jesus' suffering. So pick up with me again in 47. It starts off saying, while he, Jesus, so remember, while he was speaking, that's how it starts off. Last week, Jacob preached on Gethsemane, right? He's telling him, why can't you stay awake and pray for me and pray with me and be on guard? And while those words were coming out of his mouth, there came a crowd. Now, this is a terrible turn of events because up until now, crowds were a good thing with Jesus. Crowds gathered around him, 4,000 and 5,000, right? The feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, to hear him teach. Crowds were around him saying, "Hosanna," we just said it. You know, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and a week later they're yelling, "Crucify him." This is the great shift of the crowds against our Savior. But then it goes on and it names this guy named Judas. Now, when I say Judas, whether or not you've been around church for a while, it's usually associated with traitors, right? We know who this guy is. Likely through the oral tradition of the time, by the time Luke wrote this, people knew who Judas was. But Judas specified that he was one of the 12. That's the next words that come after it. Now, he could have said Judas who is Iscariot, right? That could have named him as a certain person, but Luke chose the words one of the 12. And I think we need to slow down on that comment and think about what that means. Judas, the guy who for 3 years has lived, eaten, slept with Jesus. Judas, the guy who saw him calm the storms, feed thousands, cast out demons. Judas, the one who knew that Jesus was the one to come and save him and the world from their sins, who preached that gospel, who likely performed miracles on Christ's behalf. Judas, the guy who just a couple of verses earlier saw his Savior wash his stinking feet. That Judas is the one who betrays his Savior. How does he betray him? This is where the lips come in. It says, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, what is a kiss? Well, a kiss is a greeting, but it also shows friendship, esteem, and love. It was the nature of the fact that Judas had a relationship with Jesus Christ that Judas used to condemn him to death. And Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Because Judas told the mob, the guy I kiss is the guy. It gets even worse if you go back and you read a different account. Matthew puts some detail to it where he says, Judas runs out and says, greetings, Rabbi. Ugh. And Jesus responds by saying, friend. Not, how could you do this? How dare you? He just says, friend, do what you've come to do. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed, but this is hideous. Jesus experienced one of the greatest betrayals because at the end he would lose his life as a result. And so that's something to just kind of have in your minds. There's a line next to the word lips there in your outline. You can put down betrayal. The lips show us Christ suffering through betrayal. But the second thing I want us to look at, and the second point, is that of ears. Right? Ears kind of point us to another aspect or facet of Jesus' suffering. And so let's look in verse 48 and see what ears have to do with this. It says, when those who were around him saw what would follow, and this is talking about the disciples, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard that the disciples were a little bit obsessed with swords, right? They're like, Jesus said, you're going to need to carry swords, right? Things are getting ready to get kind of rough for you. And they're like, well, we got two. Is that enough? After he just said, I've come to die for your sins. They're kind of obsessed with swords. And so, you know, here's the moment. They're looking around. They're seeing the mob. They're like, Jesus, now? Like, is this sword time? And there was one guy who didn't even wait for a response, right? It says, one of them struck the servant and cut off his ear. John 18 tells us who it was. Three guesses. Peter, right? Our favorite, you know, ready, fire, aim guy. You know, he doesn't think. I get the visual that Peter's like, just kind of swinging. He's not even looking. Because who did he hit? He hit the slave of the high priest. That's not the guard, right? The guards are the guys carrying swords and clubs. He hit the guy who's probably carrying the torch of the chief priest. If I'm in a fight and I've got to take out one guy with one cheap shot, I'm not taking out the guy carrying the torch. And I'm certainly not hitting him in the ear, right? Peter hit his ear. One commentator said this, and I loved it. He said, Peter swung with poor aim but stout intention, right? Peter. We love Peter. What happened next? What did Jesus do? Verse 51, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Now again, in Matthew, there's a different detail that he gives when, you know, both swords start flying. Jesus says, stop. Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels and destroy these guys? Right? I mean, and it would have been just, right? He's the God of the universe. He's totally innocent. His friend is betraying him. Here comes the people who are supposed to believe in them. He could have called in a broken arrow and had air support come in and just destroy them all. But he doesn't. What does he do instead? Instead of grabbing revenge, he heals his enemy. My family started getting into this TV show called Brain Games. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I don't even know what network it's on. Netflix. Second week in a row, I've mentioned Netflix. Anyway, I probably need to look into that. But anyway, Brain Games is something where it looks at the brain and how it functions and how you can trick it and why you do certain things. And there was one episode on compassion that we watched Thursday night. And it was fascinating, fascinating episode. There was one experiment that they did with people where they had somebody come into a room and sit down at a table. And at the table, there was a bowl of chili. And then there were three types of hot sauce. It was mild, medium, and death. They couldn't say hot. They had to go death. And then in front of them was a one-way mirror where they could see into the next room. And there was somebody sitting at an empty table with nothing on it. So the guy who's running the experiment comes in a lab coat and he says, okay, the person over there, we've told him he doesn't get paid until he eats the entire bowl of chili that we give him. And we're going to give him the bowl of chili that's sitting in front of you. And so you get to choose what type of hot sauce you're going to put on it, right? Fascinating experience or experiment. And so in that initial group that came in, any guesses of which hot sauce they put in it? Mild. Yeah, they all put mild in, right? And so the hypothesis is like, you know, by nature, we're, you know, compassionate. We're not going to go there. But then they planted someone, so they brought in another group, and they planted someone out in the lobby who was an actor, and they didn't know it, that as the person's coming in to sit down and, you know, choose their hot sauce, this jerk, really, is on his cell phone, he's walking through, and he just nails them, every single one of them. It's like a full-on hit. And he turns around, he's like, hey, it's a two-way road, you know, or watch where you're going. He's really snarky with these people. And you could just see the looks on the people like, ugh. So they sit down for the experiment. And guess who sits down in the other room? The jerk, right? And so I'll give you two guesses of what hot sauce they put in. Every one of them put in death. Not medium, death. And it wasn't like a little bit. It was like, bloop, 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 you know. A lot of death in that chili. So then there was a third group of people. Same jerk in the hallway that hits them, same setup in there, but the guy in the white coat who instructs someone how to do these things acted differently with them. When they came in the room and they're ticked off because of this, you know, guy who hit them, he basically offers them water. He's like, how are you doing? How's your day? He's unbelievably compassionate and empathetic with them and just interacts with them and just shows them a lot of love and compassion. And then he leaves the room and they have to choose. Guess which ones they all chose? Mild. They all chose mild. Because even after, you know, wanting to get revenge on these people and things like that, they were shown compassion and it changed them remarkably. I would argue this, is that by default, the human heart, when someone wrongs us, is prone to revenge. And can I just give you proof? I was watching some of the kids with their palm branches, and one kid was kind of like, you know, hitting one kid, and that kid's sitting there waving his friend, and then all of a sudden, whack, like there it was. I love it when the Lord does that right before a sermon. But that's our hearts, right? That happens to us. When a friend betrays us, we just tend to slander a little bit. When a spouse betrays us, we withhold love, whatever. When a parent betrays us or feels like they're not listening to me or loves me, we explode or we clam up or we just outright rebel to get our pound of flesh. Jesus could have done that. But as one person said, with blood on the ground and steel in the air, Jesus reached out to one of his enemies and he healed him. Jesus is the guy in the white lab coat, right? We want to get revenge, but we have been shown such compassion and love by one who has faced the worst betrayal, who we've betrayed, who he should have exacted in kind the revenge that we deserved. But he showed us compassion and mercy and grace and underwent all of this and underwent the cross so that we might have life in him. That's what we have to stare at in those moments where we have been betrayed again and again. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That is saying, as we stare at Jesus and what he has done for us and what we have in him, we are being transformed more and more into his image. Well, finally, we're going to look at this idea of hands, verses 52 and 53. And by the way, if you want to put something in the blank there next to ears, it's revenge. The third thing under hands we're going to find in verses 52 and 53. Who shows up? Verse 52, it says, "Jesus said to the chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders." Chief priests, they weren't high priests like we read in that Hebrews passage, but these were important members of priestly families, all right? And then the officers of the temple, they were kind of like the bouncers. They were the guards, right? Those are the guys who probably had the clubs and the swords and things like that. And then the elders were kind of the justice piece. They were the ones who were judges over all of God's people, right? And so they are the ones who come out to get Jesus. Now, there's a lot of irony with what's going on here. Jesus even calls it out. Jesus says to him, "Have you come out against us like a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me." Jesus is saying, "All I've ever done is peacefully taught you. And you're coming out to me like Shrek, like with forks, pitchforks and clubs and all of those sorts of things." And there's a greater irony, and really I don't know if it's irony, it's just, it's a tragedy, in that these people who came out against him were God's people, the Jews, who have been privy to the prophecy of this Jesus, who they were to worship. But instead, they came out to grab them, to lay hands on him, to kill him. And the elders were the justice piece of this community. You know, they knew Exodus and Leviticus. I'm reading through my Bible in a year, and, you know, I'm at the point where, you know, it's kind of the read through the Bible in a year killer, the end of Exodus and Leviticus. It's all law. You're just kind of like, when your ox falls in a ditch, I don't care. So it's challenging. But I have been actually reading through Luke 22. I've been pulled into this in a remarkable way because to me, it's striking that even with all the details, to see the heart of God to pursue justice, he cares about justice. He cares about due process. And everything about what went on with Jesus was so against God's law, it's unbelievable. Now, with the ox in a ditch comment, I don't want to come across as I'm saying this part of the Bible isn't valuable. So if I said that and you felt that, I apologize. But what I'm sensing recently is saying, oh, this in Exodus and Leviticus is making Luke 22 for me pop. Because these were the very people who were supposed to put Jesus through due process. Instead, they whisked him out under the cover of night, gave him an unfair trial, sentenced him to death for a capital crime, and killed him less than 24 hours in between two criminals. The hands here point us to the injustice that our Savior has undergone. One of my favorite books is The Hiding Place about Corrie ten Boom. She and her family were Dutch Christians. During World War II, their families protected Jews from the Nazis over the course of that time, and it's an unbelievable story. You need to read it. It's remarkable. But there is one. They got arrested, and their whole family was put in concentration camps for protecting the Jews during this time. And there's one scene. It's not like one of the more popular scenes of the book that you'll hear quoted, but there's one scene that always has struck me. She was in the concentration camp. And there was always a fear in her of going before the superiors of the camp because that never ended well for her. And there was one point where she was in isolation and the guards came and they grabbed her and they walked her through the courtyard and says that, I don't know what he was, the guy in charge wants to see you. And her heart's racing. And, you know, everything's flooding her from, why am I even here? This is so wrong. What's going to happen? Am I going to die? Am I going to get gassed? Am I going to get shipped to a new place? And as her mind's racing, do you know what the thought was that went through her head that brought her great peace and calmed her? She said this. She said, Lord, you too were once led to your accusers. That's all it took for her to be at peace in that moment. And she likely was meditating on this very passage and identifying with her Lord and his suffering and actually rejoicing in the fact that she, in a small way, could experience what he had experienced. Where are you facing injustice right now? Has somebody brought an accusation against you that's unfair? Is it a student at school? Is it a coworker? Are there legal proceedings against you? Have things just not gone your way? When we're in those circumstances, we are tempted to think we are alone in our injustice, that nobody else gets it. We're tempted to get really mad at God and say, you don't get it. Why would you ever put me here? But here's the reality. He understands injustice far greater than any of us ever could. And he says, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you during your injustice. There's a line here at the very end that I want to hit on there in verse 53. When Jesus is kind of asking this question, when I was with you day after day, you know, why are you doing this basically? He says, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. And that's an interesting comment, but he's basically affirming some of the things that have happened even earlier in this chapter. Satan enters into Judas, and Satan begins to exact this plan where he thinks, I'm going to destroy Jesus. Now, behind the scenes, we know that God is allowing this. And it just struck me this week that, you know, Jesus, as he said, this is your hour, the hour of darkness, maybe talking to Satan, maybe simply talking to those people, but he used the term an hour, which to me went, there's a limit to this. You know, we talked about Satan a couple weeks ago and him being a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. God has not lost control. Even in this dark, unjust moment, the God of the universe did not lose control of what was happening. This is what we call, so part of this, and we've got to realize that there's eternity and resurrection and a time where Jesus Christ will come back to make all things right. But we could not have gotten there without the injustice and the hideousness of Christ's suffering and the cross. That's the road to resurrection and restoration. And we're right here in between these two phases where there's still injustice, there's still suffering. There's a forward-back aspect of the gospel in our faith that we must constantly strain our eyes to see because we're not all the way there yet. But we fight to bring that hope into our current reality where we might be in that long-suffering, grueling, painful place of suffering through injustice and challenge and difficulty. And it's in that moment where every morning, every minute sometimes, we must strain our eyes to see this Christ who has undergone all of these things for us and to allow that hope to flood into the space we're in. Let me conclude with this. Let's go back to that hotel room where I was having a really bad, bad, bad day. I sat there on the edge of the bed and I realized or I remembered that in the nightstand of hotels, people come and put certain books, right? Those are Gideon Bibles. First time I had cracked a Bible in 2 years. And I walked over to it and I grabbed and I looked in the back because I knew there was an index and it said trials, right? And I was like, that's what I need. And I opened to James 1. Now, James 1 is not your warm, fuzzy passage that you want to necessarily go to You know, it's not your Romans 8 things that we'll quote a lot around here, but it talked about trials, and it talked about how there was a point to them. And in that moment, that's all I needed to hear from the Lord, but that there was some point to these challenges. I didn't know the point, but I knew that it wasn't frivolous and he wasn't taking it lightly, and somehow it was good for me. The next 6 months were just as dark. You know, my parents divorced over the course of that time. My father's health got worse. My health got worse. None of those friendships reconciled themselves in any way, shape, or form. But I started going to a Christian organization, reading my Bible, and wrestling with this stuff, with a Jesus who suffered, with a Jesus who's with me in my suffering. And that changed the trajectory of my life. I saw that this God, who was asking me to go through some hideous things, wasn't asking me to do something that he has not done. And when he did it, I woke up to the fact that he did it for me. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided," listen to this, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We really want to be glorified with him, but we miss the fact that you can't separate those two. And in fact, there's a beauty to the fact that we can identify with our suffering Savior in unique ways when we go through betrayal, when we are tempted with revenge, when we experience injustice. We can know our Savior in a way that we could never do it when life is rosy and wonderful. And so in conclusion, know this, that hours of darkness in this life always, for those who call on Jesus Christ, turn into eternities of light. Let me pray. The Lord Jesus, admittedly, even as I say these words, there are those who are suffering immensely. And Lord, who these words are challenging to even hear. Lord, I pray that as those of us who are there hear these words, let this bring thoughts of hope instead of bitterness and anger. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in seasons of joy, seasons that are easier than others. Prepare our hearts with these truths so that when moments come of suffering, we can look to them as opportunities to identify with you. And Jesus, draw our hearts closer to being in love with you as we consider that as you suffered, as you walked through these things, you did them for us. And by looking at you, King Jesus, can we withhold the revenge that we feel is due others? So, Lord, change our hearts at these things, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.